Right about 5 years, actually, that we have been involved in the fellowship here at Grace Baptist Church. We have been blessed by the ministry of both of our pastors, Pastor Vaughn and his wife, and Pastor LeBou and his wife, and I have appreciated Pastor Vaughn's pulpit ministry. It is true that when you're sitting down there, you long to be up here delivering the word, but at the same time, I'm thankful that we were in a church where I could sit down there and appreciate and benefit from the ministry of the word as it was being delivered by our shepherd. And so I'm very, very thankful for that. Pastor Vaughn this morning mentioned that this would be my last opportunity to speak to you all. Typically, when you refer to someone's last opportunity to do something, you refer to that as their swan song. And so I guess this is my swan song. Which, if you study the history on that thing, I'm not sure if that's entirely good, because usually it's referred to someone's last performance before they either retired or they died. So, and I don't really have any intention of doing either, though the Lord knows I could do the latter, though I intend to avoid the former for a while yet. As I was thinking about what I would share with you, my thoughts went to another person who had to give a swan song. That would be the Apostle Paul. Now, I'm not going to go to this text, but in Acts chapter 20, as I'm sure you're aware, Paul gave his swan song to the elders in Ephesus. He realized that by prophetic vision, by prophetic word, that he was heading to Jerusalem, and that was likely to be a one-way ticket to Rome, and would therefore also likely be the last opportunity that he had to meet with and fellowship with the brothers and sisters in the city of Ephesus. And so on his journey to Jerusalem, he paused to meet with the elders from that city. He spoke with them. He warned them of things to come and shared with them the burdens of his heart. I want to share with you this evening something from one of Paul's letters, in fact, his letter to that church, to the church in the city of Ephesus. So if you'll turn with me this evening, we're going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 16. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. While you're turning there, again, as I was thinking about what I would say to you this evening, I was thinking of the fact that we are, of course, moving out of the area. We being Jill and I, Austin, for some strange reason, is choosing to remain here in the area. I'll let you figure out why those reasons are. More than one, I'm sure. But as we're thinking about the fact that we're going to be moving out of the area, and though we will no doubt be back into the area, at least as long as Austin is still in the area, and as we will, even when we're not back, we'll be hearing reports of the ministry here. What do I want to say to you? Well, let me first of all say this. I know as I look around the audience this evening, there are several of you here that have been a part of this church for a very long time. Some of you, how many of you have been a part of this church from its inception, from the very beginning? Okay, I'm counting four hands up. Okay, Harold and Dottie, Mrs. Nicely, of course, and Dave back there in the back. So some of you, though you probably had some experience with a church prior to the starting of this church, I'm guessing. I know that's the case with some of you, at least. Some of you, this may be, you know, your experience. Most of the rest of you obviously have come to this assembly in the course of the history of this assembly. How many of you have been a part of a church or churches where you have been there and moved on to another location? All right, most of you, in fact, have. So you know then what it's like, okay? Since the time I have come to be a believer in Jesus Christ, come to faith in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, there has been 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, I guess, counting this church, 5 churches that I have been intimately involved in, from the church that I was involved in when I came to faith in Jesus Christ to this day. And I pretty much try to keep keep up with, at least to some extent, what's going on in each of those churches. Do any of you do the same thing? You like to hear about what's going on in the old churches that you were a part of? And if that's the case, then I'm also sure that you're aware that you hear of things that are encouraging. You hear of the progress of the ministry, of the growth of the ministry, and that encourages you. But sometimes, sadly, you also hear of things that are less than encouraging. You hear of splits and schisms and other hardships that lead to the church's decline, sometimes even its demise. Well, I want to share with you from Paul's letter to the Ephesians this evening something that I, first of all, desire as the days come, in the years to come ahead, that I desire that I will hear, and Jill and I will hear, of Grace Baptist Church. And secondly, that what I am going to share with you this evening, what I believe we desire to hear, is something that will not lead to your decline or your demise, but will in fact lead to your growth and your prospering in the plan and the purposes of God. Let's look at the text first of all, and then we're going to work our way through it and share with you some of what I think are the key principles of this passage. The apostle writes to the church in Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 4, in the first verse, by saying, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation or the calling wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is grace given according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." Father, as we look at this text this evening, as we seek to understand what you desire for this assembly, for its prosperity, for the years to come, until Jesus, as we sang this evening, comes again for us, I ask that you would grant by your Spirit the clarity of understanding and the freedom to speak as I present this message this evening. And I ask that your Spirit would prepare our hearts to receive with meekness from your word the message that we need to receive this evening. Help us to be eager and ready to embrace the truth as you reveal it to us, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul, in this portion of this letter to the church at Ephesus, gives us what I believe is a vital truth regarding the prosperity of the church. In fact, this is a turning point in this letter, because it is at this juncture where he goes from what they call the didactic, that is the teaching, the information, to the application, as he begins to give specific commands. And you have one of those commands right here in the very first verse. It's actually in the form of an admonition. He says there in the first verse, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. I urge you. The word here is the same word that is translated in other places in the New Testament, to admonish or encourage. It's a word, a verb, that's related to a noun that, that Jesus used with reference to the Holy Spirit as the paraclete. Perhaps you've heard of that term before. I'm sure you have. Here it's the verb parakaleo. It means to call to someone from alongside of them. It's an urgent appeal. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, note this, that ye walk worthy of the vocation. Vocation here is, as I mentioned as I read it, your calling. It comes from a Latin term that means one's calling. Pastor was talking about my desire to return to the pastoral ministry. Why did I desire so much to return to pastoral ministry? Because I believe that is God's calling on my life. It's a calling that He placed upon me in the summer, I think it was late July, if I remember correctly, of 1981, after I was attending a teen conference at Baptist Bible College and Seminary in Clark Summit, Pennsylvania. It was actually only a few months into my spiritual life because I'd come to faith in Christ in the spring of that same year, had just been immersed. I had previously been sprinkled as an infant, but that's a whole other story. I was immersed that summer, and then a few weeks later, in fact, attended this teen conference, and it was there for the first time in my life because, quite frankly, pastoring was one of the farthest things from my radar prior to that point. The first thing in life I wanted to do was be a cop. The second thing in life I wanted to do was be a farmer. And what did I end up doing? Being called to be a pastor. That was my calling. And that's what Paul is talking about here when he uses the term that's translated here, vocation. It's your calling. We're to walk worthy of the calling with which we are called. Now, in making that statement, I want to point out that Paul is drawing upon everything that he's written up to this point, particularly, in fact, in the very first word of the first verse, therefore. You've heard it said before. Whenever you see, usually it's with reference to the wherefore, but they're like synonyms. Whenever you see a wherefore, you need to ask what the wherefore is therefore. You've heard the little ditty before, of course. So when you see that term therefore, you need to pause and ask yourself, what is Paul connecting the truths of this passage, the admonition of this passage, what is he connecting it to? Well, let me just quickly summarize for you. In chapter 1, Paul elaborated on the blessings that are ours, note this, in Christ Jesus. The blessings that belong to you as a believer in Jesus Christ, because of Jesus Christ, and it is in, and frankly, only in Jesus Christ. That's chapter 1. Chapter 2, Paul elaborates on the life that is ours in Christ. When we who were, remember chapter 1, verses, what is it, 1 through 9? We who are dead in trespasses and sins, He has made alive together with Christ. He talks about the life that is ours in Christ, as well as the reconciliation that God has brought about for us, particularly for us as Gentile believers. That's the major focus of the second half of the chapter. That as Gentiles, which this church in Ephesus was primarily made up of Gentiles, as Gentiles, they previously had no basis for a relationship with their Creator God. They were aliens from the promises, aliens from the covenants and so forth, separated from God. But Jesus Christ, through His sacrificial death, has removed that wall of separation. He has brought them together with God and with the people of God. So chapter 2 is our life and our reconciliation in Christ. And then, of course, the climax of the first half of the letter is in chapter 3 when he talks about and elaborates on the depth. Remember that, I always love this passage where he says in his prayer that he wants you to know what you cannot know. Did you ever stop to think about that? I want you to know the unknowable, that is, you can't ever fully grasp the immensity of the love of God for you in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's the depth of His love. One of the hymns that we sing is, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. And Paul, in this portion of the letter, is drawing upon that reality, the depth of God's love for you in Jesus Christ, as the basis for this admonition. So when he says to us, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. He's talking about the calling that has called you to a place of blessing in Christ. He's talking about the calling that has called you to the place of life wherein you were previously dead, the place of being reconciled, and the place of experiencing the immeasurable depth of the love of Christ. Now, what I want you to notice is the description that Paul gives us of this worthy walk. He describes it in the phrases found in verses 2 and 3. The worthy walk is described in this way. He says, first of all, with all lowliness. The word for lowliness here could also be translated humility. The word is said to refer to a voluntary submission and an attitude of unselfishness. It's the very thing that in his letter to the Philippians, particularly in Philippians chapter 2, Paul admonishes the Christians in that city to take upon themselves as a mindset, and he points out that it is the mindset that was demonstrated to us by our Lord Jesus Christ, who, as that passage says, we call it the kenosis passage, who thought not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself no reputation. He humbled himself by becoming a man, coming in the form of a servant, and he suffered and died the death of a slave, all for our sakes. The Lord Jesus Christ voluntarily submitted himself to the will of the Father. The author of Hebrews talks about him learning obedience by that act of submission to the will of the Father. He voluntarily submitted to the will of the Father. And furthermore, he was unselfish. What greater act of unselfishness is there than for one who is perfectly innocent and righteous? We were talking Saturday about a little discussion that came up about the number of days that Jesus was in the grave. And I was talking about what Paul says regarding Jesus Christ being cursed by God as he was crucified on a cross, which was a symbolic tree, if you will. Paul makes a comment there about him being cursed, and he's drawing upon the Old Testament law that said that whoever was hung on a tree was cursed. Jesus Christ, get this, folks, was literally cursed by the Father when he was nailed to that cross. But here's the key. He wasn't nailed to the cross because of any fault of his own. He was perfect in righteousness. He was totally innocent. And yet he allowed himself unselfishly to be nailed to that cross, knowing that he would be cursed by God, which I believe, by the way, I've said this perhaps before, in the gospel descriptions of the darkness that fell upon the land in the middle of the afternoon, really in the peak of the day, because it was from noon until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, time of the day when it's not typically dark. And then when Jesus later cried out, "My God, my God," what did he say? "Why have you forsaken me?" I believe that the description of that darkness in the cry of Jesus Christ is a representation of what Paul is elaborating on in Galatians, that it was then that the curse of God was falling upon him as he was hanging on the cross. And Jesus knew it full well. He knew he was receiving upon himself that curse because he willingly was submitting himself to the will of the Father to become the substitute for our sins, and he unselfishly took that judgment for us. Now, Paul tells us that that is the first characteristic of this worthy walk. And what I want to encourage you this evening is to realize that that is where it all begins. This is the footer, if you will, to this foundation, which, by the way, interestingly enough, in this portion of the letter, Paul uses building terminology. In fact, we'll see it come up here in verse, 12, I believe it is. He uses building terminology, construction terminology, terminology that would relate to the gym as it was being built. Long before these walls were ever put up, long before any girders were erected, there was a footer established. If you know anything about building construction, if you don't first establish a good footer, you're not going to have a solid structure. The footer for this worthy walk is humility. It is voluntary submission and unselfishness, which is rooted in what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, and is rooted in the example of Jesus Christ himself. Now notice that it doesn't end, though, with humility. He says not only with all humility, but also with meekness. With meekness. The idea of this meekness is the idea of gentleness. You've probably heard it said before, and I think rightly so, that gentleness, or meekness rather, is power that is under control. Meekness is when you are a Kyle Hastings, okay? Most of you know who I'm talking about. Meekness is when you are a Kyle Hastings and you have the power within you to take someone, well, let's just say much smaller than you, of much less stature, and snap you in half, okay? And maybe that person of much smaller stature and much smaller, maybe they've provoked you to do so. In other words, they deserve it. They've got it coming to them, right? Let's be honest. Sometimes people have it coming to them, to be honest with you. But maybe they've done that, and Kyle has it within his power to do that, but he restrains himself, being the godly man that he is, and he chooses not to do it. That's meekness. That's gentleness. Now, what I want to encourage you to consider here this evening is how, as I said, it starts with humility. That's the footer of the structure, and everything else flows out of it. In other words, meekness or gentleness is the result of humility. Think about it. If I keep in mind the fact that I was dead in trespasses and sins, that the only reason I am alive is because God, by His grace, has made me alive together with Christ. And the only reason I have anything is because He, according to His sovereign purposes and plans, has seated me with Him in the heavenly places. The only blessings that are mine because God has determined to give them to me. And the love that I experience from God is not because I'm so great or worthy of it, but it's because He is so great and gracious in giving it. If I keep all of those things in mind, I submit to you, it's then that I'm more likely to be meek. I personally believe that when we begin to believe our own press releases, you know, when we begin to really think that we are the greatest thing since sliced bread, you know, we are God's gift to this earth, that it's then that we begin to become impatient and not controlled and not restrained in our dealings with other people. But if instead we keep in mind that we really are just dust, we're nothing, and we deserve nothing, as I say frequently, better than we deserve. If we keep that in mind, that will cause us to be meek. So Paul says that the worthy walk, this worthy calling, or the walk that is worthy of this calling, is rooted first of all in humility. Out of humility flows meekness, and out of meekness then flows what he says next, in the next phrase, with long-suffering. Long-suffering here, also could be translated forbearance, refers to constraint exercised toward others. Constraint exercised toward others. It is meekness exerting itself, or really I should say expressing itself, toward someone else. It's just like I said earlier. Perhaps some scrawny little dude has provoked Kyle Hastings. He deserves to have a thumping, and Kyle certainly could deliver that thumping, but he constrains himself, he exercises that constraint towards that individual, and he not only doesn't give them the thumping they deserve, but in fact he instead shows them grace and mercy. That, folks, is long-suffering. It is being slow to provocation. Humility is the foundation, the footer. Out of it flows meekness or gentleness. As a result of meekness and gentleness, you are therefore long-suffering, you are forbearing. And then finally, forbearing one another in love. This is a reference to another word for patience. One is to be restrained. The other is to be, you're not hot-headed. You're not, you know, a fuse ready to be lit, ready to explode. Forbearing one another, he says, in love. And then notice this. This is where it all leads. Verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You see, this is the ultimate objective. It's an objective that begins, as I've said, with that footer of humility. Humility causes you to be meek. Meekness then is expressed in being forbearing, or long-suffering rather. Because of your long-suffering, you're now forbearing with those individuals who irritate you and annoy you because they're not just like you, you know, perfect like you are. And so now then, because of that, we've achieved what God wants us to achieve, which is maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's the objective. The objective is the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But it's an objective that is discovered, that is experienced all the way back here with humility. That's where it all starts. Humility is the footer. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace is the ultimate finished project. Now, I think when we read that passage, though, we need to stop and ask a question. In fact, there are simply two questions that I want to ask you this evening. First of all, I think we need to ask the question, but what is the unity of the Spirit? What is this unity of the Spirit to which Paul is referring in this passage? I will just tip my hat to you right up front. I do not believe the text illustrates or leads us to the conclusion that the unity of the Spirit is everyone believing or thinking the same thing about everything. What I mean by that is it doesn't necessarily mean that we all have the same convictions of conscience. And I'll show you why I say that here in just a moment. But one of the key passages, or two key passages that lead me to that conclusion, is three chapters in the book of 1 Corinthians, chapters 8, 9, and 10, and two chapters in the book of Romans, chapters 14 and 15, where in both passages, Paul addresses what are called disputable matters. Remember those passages? The key issue in both passages that he deals with in that context has to do with eating meat that had been offered to idols. And if you read those passages in their context carefully, you'll come to realize that, number one, Paul never sides with either side in either of those passages. He doesn't ever take sides and say, look, you guys are right and you guys are wrong, or vice versa. What he does do instead is instruct the individuals on both sides as to how they should be relating to each other with regard to their differing convictions on this so-called disputable matter. So that's why I am convinced that the unity of the Spirit that Paul's referring to here is not necessarily that we all think the same way about everything. I'll give you a little secret here. Pastor Vaughn and I don't necessarily think the same way about everything. I mean, he's a Buckeye. I was born in Pennsylvania. I'm moving back to the land of my birth. In fact, I'm going to be 40 miles from Happy Valley. Grant's back there shaking his head. He hates me because I'm going up there to that blessed land, you know, where the sky is blue and white. Okay, so Pastor Vaughn and I don't necessarily have the same convictions about everything. But you know what? We do have the same objective. And that's what the unity of the Spirit really is. Let me show you something from this text that further leads me to conclude what this unity of the Spirit really is. First of all, I want you to notice where this unity of the Spirit is rooted. It's rooted in the personages and the work of the Godhead. Verse 4, Paul writes, "There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." Notice the three members of the Trinity right there in verses 4 through 6. One Spirit, verse 4. One Lord, verse 5. That's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And one God and Father of all, verse 6. All three members of the Trinity, which, by the way, if you know anything about Trinitarian doctrine, the Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Spirit. The Spirit is not the Father. They are three unique persons, but they are all perfectly united in the Godhead. Now, if you want further explanation, you'll have to ask Pastor Vaughn, because we don't have time to get into that subject. But the fact of the matter is, they're all together. And that's the basis for this unity. So then go on and notice this in verse 7. What's the very first word of verse 7? But. Okay, whenever you see a but, that's B-U-T, whenever you see a but, you ought to stop and recognize that there's a contrast here, right? Yes, we have this unity rooted in the Godhead, but, verse 7, unto every one of us is given grace, note this, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Here is one of the reasons why I am convinced in this passage that this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace is not necessarily we're all just exactly alike in our thinking and our convictions. It's not uniformity. Because notice what Paul said there. To every one of us, grace has been given the same way. Is that what it says? No. He says, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Paul uses a term here. It's the word metron for measure. You ever hear the word meter? In musical, you have a, your music has a meter to it, right? It's the measure of the tempo of it. Okay? He uses this term several times in this passage, and this is, in fact, the first place where he uses it. It is according to the measure. That is, it is according to the will of Christ. It is according to how he chose to measure out to each individual in the body of Christ a portion of this grace. Whatever that grace is, we'll get to that in just a moment. And that suggests in and of itself that there is some diversity within this unity. He goes on to describe it in verses 8 and following. Wherefore, he says, he saith, and here is there's some debate. The terminology here is rooted in Psalm 68, but if you know anything about it, if you study it, you realize that the terminology is a little bit different in some places than Psalm 68. One of the suggestions I discovered that I think has some merit to it is that this is possibly actually an early Christian hymn that was rooted in Psalm 68, and that would explain the differences between the two. It's not necessarily a hard and fast quote of Psalm 68, but it's referring to a hymn that they sung that's rooted in Psalm 68. We did that this evening. I think the last song that we sang, there was a phrase in there that I recognize is rooted in Philippians chapter 2. But it wasn't a word-for-word quote from it. That's just a theory, so do what you want to with it. But nevertheless, he says, wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. And then he gets into this parenthetical statement that merits some discussion, but we don't have the time for it this evening. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Here's the key, verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now there's something that Paul did in the language that he used as he wrote this text. And that is, he used Greek when he wrote this text. It's not reflected in our translation because it's a little difficult. It's almost, in fact, it is laborious to actually bring it out. In fact, let me give you my literal word-for-word translation just in case you want to actually hear it. And he gave on the one hand apostles, and on the other hand prophets, and on another hand evangelists, and on another hand still pastors and teachers. In the Greek it's called a men de construction. Men is a word for on the one hand. De is the Greek word for but or and. And that construction in the Greek language is used whenever you're introducing a contrast. We use the expression, as I just said, on the one hand, but on the other hand. Any of y'all ever use that expression or hear it used? That's the language that Paul is using here. What is he doing as he uses that language? I believe he's doing this. He's pointing out that apostles are not equal to prophets, and prophets are not equal to evangelists, and evangelists are not equal to pastors and teachers. Our pastor, our pastors, are just that. They're pastors. Pastor, you've never been a church planner, have you? Why? Exactly. That's not what God has called him to. It's not how God has measured to him the gift of grace. Now, does that mean that he's less of a man because he's not a church planner? No. It just means that that's the measure of the gift of Christ, the measure of Christ's grace to him and for him in his ministry. But we have had church planters in this church, this month in particular, being Missions Emphasis Month. There will be more church planters to come. They are not pastors. Now, they have to do pastoral functions, but they're not pastors like pastor is. They are, in this language, evangelists. An evangelist in the New Testament context was the equivalent of our modern missionaries. They were pioneers. They would go into an area where there's no gospel witness. They would preach the gospel, establish churches, raise up and train leadership, and then move on. Pastor's been here how many years now? 13 years. Now, except in very difficult fields, if your missionary stays 13 years in the same location, you're probably going to wonder what's wrong with him, right? Because you expect him to establish a church, raise up leadership, train that leadership, and then move on to another location. Because that's their calling. That's what Paul's doing in this language. He's pointing out that Jesus Christ gave, as he measured out that grace, he gave some as apostles, but they're not the same as prophets. And he gave some as evangelists, but they're not the same as pastors and teachers. But notice this, note this, but they all have the same objective. Look at verse 12. He gave some for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. While the apostles are not equal to prophets, and prophets are not equal to evangelists, and evangelists are not equal to pastors and teachers, they all have the same objective. And what is their objective? The equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. I would like to point out to you that notice the distinctions there. It's not several different objectives. It's not the objective of the equipping of the saints and doing the work of ministry. It's one objective. It's the equipping of the saints who will then, having been equipped, are engaged in doing the work of ministry. Now, that doesn't mean that Pastor Vaughn and Pastor LeBoux don't do the work of ministry, because, quite frankly, they can't equip you if they're not doing it themselves. But what it does mean is that they aren't the only two individuals in this assembly who are doing the work of ministry. Every one of us are called by God according to our calling to walk worthily by engaging in the work of ministry as God equips us for that through the leadership he gives us in this assembly. That's the one objective. The objective that all of these different individuals share is the objective of equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry. And notice the ultimate goal there in verse 12. For the edifying. Here is the language of construction that I used earlier. You've heard of the term edifice. You look through these windows, you can see a white edifice right next door here. Edifice is a term for a structure, a building. That's the language that Paul's using here. For the edifying, that is the building up of the body of Christ. Note this, verse 13. And by the way, folks, here is where we get the full definition of what the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace is. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What is the unity of the Spirit? The unity of the Spirit is this. It is, according to verse 13, Yes. Verse 13, it is the unity that is all of us united in our pursuit of the faith, number one, and the knowledge of the Son of God, the knowledge of Christ. The unity of the Spirit is unity in our mutual appropriation of mature faith and knowledge of Christ. In other words, what I mean by that is this. The unity of the Spirit will exist in the bond of peace in this assembly, as Paul is describing it for us here in Ephesians chapter 4. When Elijah Sims and Sammy Davis and Harold McRae and Bill Gettle and Keith, all, and everyone else in between, all are seeking two things. You're all seeking the faith, and you're seeking the knowledge of Christ. Now notice how that knowledge of Christ is further described by Paul in this passage. Verse 13, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Perfect man here is a mature man. It's not, you know, Mr. Wonderful who has no flaws and only perfections, but it is a mature man. Okay, there are many mature men in this assembly this evening. Some of them have been identified by you to serve in various capacities in this assembly. Others don't have an official capacity, but they're still mature men nonetheless. Okay? They are mature. They're responsible. They're not childish. In fact, he goes on to talk about that contrast between the mature man and the childish. Unto the perfect man, he said, unto the measure, there's another use of that same term, a measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What is the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God? It is the unity of all of us seeking to know Christ completely, to know Christ as He is fully known. It is what one comes to know and appropriate through faith in Christ. That's the unity of the Spirit that Paul is talking about at the beginning of this passage. It's all of us seeking to know Christ. And that's why I could say confidently what I said earlier, that even though Pastor Vaughn and I have some different convictions on a couple of issues, we both have the unity of the Spirit because I'm convinced that that man sitting right back there and I both want to know Christ. We both have unity in the faith. We both want to know our Lord Jesus Christ in all of His fullness. That's the unity of the Spirit that Paul's talking about in this passage. Now quickly, notice the contrast in verse 14. That he says, that we henceforth be no more children. By the way, this verse is a tricky one to translate and diagram. Believe me, I did it, and it took me a while. He says that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro. The idea here is blown around like the oak leaves that are still being blown around in my front yard, but both yards at our house. You know, until things really get greened up, those things will continue to blow into the little window wells where I don't want them. Now, no longer tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. There's a mouthful in this passage. Paul is saying here that he's concerned about the Christians growing into maturity. He's fearful that certain kinds of very cunning people who are skilled at deceitful scheming, in other words, they can talk a good talk. They can make a very convincing argument. That some of those should come into the church. And remember, this is exactly what he warned the Ephesian elders of in Acts chapter 20. What did he say? He said there would be wolves that would rise up from among them who would creep into the church and lead it astray. He's concerned that they would come in and teach false doctrines, which would in turn stunt the growth of the believers. The contrast to this mature faith in Christ, this complete, perfect knowledge of Christ, is an immature faith that is swayed by persuasive arguments. And folks, there are all kinds of persuasive arguments going on in our world, in quote-unquote evangelical Christianity as we speak. Okay? What will separate the men from the boys, as they say, is your gullibility to those kinds of arguments. A mature man will recognize them for what they are and reject them outright. A boy, someone who's gullible, will be impressed by the package, will be impressed by the language, will be wowed by the smells and bells, as someone calls it, and will be led astray by those teachings. Now, we're called to maturity. And that maturity comes about as you submit to the teaching of the Word of God as delivered to you by your pastor. That we henceforth, he said, be no more, verse 14, but note this, verse 15, here's another but, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. From whom, that is, from Christ, it is said that Christ is both the goal of our growth as well as the source of our growth. That's what you see at the beginning and the ending of verse 16. From whom, that is from Christ, the whole body fitly joined together and compacted, that is like the joints of your body are connected with ligaments and they're held tightly together, right? Compacted by that which every joint supplieth. Folks, you're the joints in this passage. You're the joints as equipped saints doing the work of ministry that are supplying what is holding the body together. Compacted by that which every joint supplieth, but note this, according to the effectual working in the measure, there's another use of that term, in the measure of every part maketh increase of the body unto resulting in the edifying of itself in love. Christ, according to these verses, himself makes this body grow, and he does so by energizing you and I, every part operating according to the measure that he has measured out to us. What do I mean by that? You've got two individuals here who have been called by God to serve as pastors in this church. He's measured to them a certain portion, a certain kind of his grace. And they're called to equip you to do the work of the ministry. And here's a Jeff Sims whose calling is to teach the Word of God. Back there's a Sonny Pethel. Let's see who else is in here that teaches in this assembly. Harold McRae. Thank you, Harold. Okay, right in front of me. You've been called, you've been measured to teach. That's your measure that God wants you to operate under. There are other individuals here. Here's Kevin Sarver that, Steve, what is it? Chase. Steve Chase, that's his AKA, his alias. He's been called as a deacon in this assembly. There are others who serve as deacons as well. That's his measure, that's his responsibility. There are some men in here who serve as trustees. They have been measured a certain task, a certain responsibility. There are some folks in here who don't serve with an official title, but they serve nonetheless. They serve in ministries of mercy, ministries of helps, things that oftentimes you don't even realize are going on unless you're the recipient of it. That's what Paul's talking about here. He's saying that Christ makes this body grow as every one of us is faithful to engage in the work of ministry that he has equipped us to be engaged in, operating according to the measure of Christ's own gift. That is, what is measured to each one is called upon to reach the full measure of Christ within his body. Do you get it? Christ has poured into your life a certain kind, a certain portion of his grace, and as to make you an equipped, functioning member of this body, to make you an equipped, functioning servant. By the way, the term is diakonos, is service. To make you an equipped, functioning servant. He's poured that into your body. And by his power, he energizes that. Okay? It's effective. It's got power. And he makes it happen. But guess what? He makes it happen as you get involved in doing the work of ministry. Okay? You don't just sit there passively and you get zapped and all of a sudden you start doing the work of ministry. No, the power flows as you are engaged in doing the work of ministry. And that, ladies and gentlemen, I believe in the context of this passage, is what the unity of the Spirit that Paul is telling us is the ultimate objective is in the bond of peace. It's every one of us working together to see to it that this whole assembly is growing up into the full measure of the fullness of Christ. So, as we draw this to a conclusion, and as we prepare ourselves to approach the Lord's table, to remember His death on our behalf, to commemorate our fellowship with Him and with one another, let me say first of all that for the years to come, as I hear word of what's going on at Grace Baptist Church in Bridgeport, or as we have occasion to come back and visit for whatever occasions might bring us back to visit, I hope to hear that this church is advancing in the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Advancing in that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace because I hear that there are men and women who are recognizing the call of God upon their lives to be actively engaged in the work of ministry, and they are doing so because they want to contribute to the building up of this body. As we approach this table, as we prepare to observe and recognize His death and our fellowship with Him and with one another, let me ask you this. First of all, and I think this is an important question, do you have any connection to this unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God? Have you, by faith, trusted in the one whose death we are commemorating this evening? That's the connection. That's where it all begins. If you haven't trusted in Christ, then you don't have unity in the faith, right? You have to have had the beginning in order to have unity in the faith. If you haven't trusted in Christ as your Savior, I plead with you to settle that decision in these moments before we partake of the Lord's Supper. But furthermore, if you've known Christ for years, or if you've only known Christ for a little short time, but let me encourage you to desire to know Him more fully. Because guess what? Pastor Vaughn, how long did you say you've been a Christian now? 30-some? 40? Wow. I didn't think you were that old, actually. 40-some years. And I know there are probably some others in here that have been a believer a lot longer than that. I won't point anyone out because I'll probably get myself in trouble if I do that. But guess what? I bet you, if you were to ask any one of these individuals that have been a believer longer than you've been alive, ask them, have you arrived? And they'd tell you no. They still have a long way to go. Still a lot to learn. And may that always be the case for every one of us. Father, I thank You for the opportunity to open Your Word, to share the truth that You have laid upon my heart. And I ask by the power of Your Spirit that You would take what I've said, use only what is really from You, and discard anything that would in any way detract or distract from that, and bring about in this assembly Your plans and Your purposes for the experience of the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I ask, God, that You would encourage the members of this assembly to join together in a committed focus to make Christ known, both in the community and here within this assembly. I ask this for the sake and the glory of His name. In Jesus' name, amen.